If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 12. Our attention, though, this afternoon will be on verses 10 to 12. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And thus ends the reading of God's word, and now may he bless also now the preaching of it. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned, the sermon will actually be on verses 10 to 12 of this passage from 1 Peter. But we always do well to give some consideration as to what has come before it. And prior to this passage, even as we just read, Peter describes for us there just how great our salvation actually is. For instance, in the prior verses, he's told us that our salvation is great because we've been born again by God's great mercy to a living hope. He told us about our great inheritance that's protected for us and how we also are protected for it. He's told us how precious our faith is and the great and the inexpressible joy that we have as a result. And he's told us that the outcome or the fruit of our faith will result in our salvation and also in the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ when he returns. Now, those indeed are some wonderful things that should cause us to conclude that we indeed have a great salvation. And in fact, had Peter stopped there, we would have enough to consider and to contemplate to fill our minds throughout eternity in wonder as to the greatness of our salvation. But as we see, there's more. There's more. Peter has more to tell us about this salvation that we've been given in Christ Jesus. And so in the verses that are before us this afternoon, in verses 10 to 12, in this passage, he goes on then to describe this great salvation we have. And we'll break it down by looking at 4 points. The first of which is, our salvation is great because it was prophesied so long ago by the prophets of the Old Testament. Because it was prophesied so long ago by the prophets of the Old Testament. Peter tells us, first of all, that the prophets of old prophesied of the grace that would come to us. To us. Now, this is really important, so please make note of this. This does not mean, Peter does not mean here that the Old Testament prophets looked forward to a saving grace that they themselves never knew. Okay? In other words, saving grace isn't something that only came onto the scene with the arrival of Jesus Christ. It's not like these Old Testament prophets were prophesying of something that they had no part in at all themselves, okay? The Old Testament saints were saved in the very same way that you and I are saved. They were saved by grace through faith in the Messiah. Yes, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and we look back to when he came and to when he will still yet come again. But the thing that we all have in common together is a salvation by grace through faith in the promised Messiah. You see, we do well to remember that God is gracious. God is gracious. Grace is one of his attributes. He is gracious. And since it's one of his attributes, and since another one of his attributes is the fact that he's unchangeable, he's immutable, we know then that he has always been and always will be gracious, because he changes not. Indeed, the very first pages of Scripture prove that the God of the Old Testament is the same gracious God of the Newer Testament. Right after the fall, you remember, God provided a covering for Adam and Eve. And he gave them hope for salvation through the seed of the woman. Thinking about that, that cannot be described in any other terms other than it being a gracious movement on the part of God. A gracious promise and a gracious accomplishment that he would accomplish through the arrival of his son, Jesus Christ. During the time before the flood, we are told in Genesis 6:8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you recall that when the Lord revealed himself to Moses, he described himself with these glorious words in Exodus 34:6-7. And the Lord passed before him, that is, passed before Moses, and he proclaimed, "The Lord," that is Jehovah, "the Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." God is gracious, always has been, always will be. God is merciful, always has been, always will be. Even Jonah, the prophet Jonah, knew how gracious and kind the Lord is. In fact, he grew upset with the Lord, didn't he, for that very reason. He was upset over the fact that the Lord was kind and gracious to the people of Nineveh. In Jonah 4:2, we're told that he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? And therefore I fled previously to Tarshish." Here's why he fled. "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." And these are just a few of the many passages from the Old Testament which prove that the God of the Old Testament is the same gracious and kind and merciful God of the Newer Testament. And so, this being the case, what then does it mean when Peter says that they prophesied, that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the grace that would be brought to you, to the people of Peter's day and to us in our day? Well, it's a reference to the time when the Messiah would come and when he would actually accomplish our salvation in space and time. You see, grace and salvation are the great subjects of the older and the newer testament. The message of grace and salvation is the same in both testaments. I mean, after all, that's what Jesus said, isn't it? In Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All the scriptures about Jesus. It's all about what he would come to do and what he would accomplish in our redemption. Well, Moses was the first to write about this salvation that would come to us. And the very first place it's mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis 3:15. The first gospel message is found in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord promised that the seed of the woman would have victory over the serpent and his seed. Paul teaches us plainly that the seed of the woman is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And speaking to Timothy, Paul could say this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, when he said that you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So even the scriptures that were taught to Timothy, which were the older testament scriptures, were by the grace of God containing the message of the gospel that could make all who studied them wise unto salvation as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ pointed to, as they saw the Messiah pointed to in the older testament scriptures. And if those passages weren't enough to make the point clear, this next one surely will. Galatians 3:8-9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Indeed, the gospel of grace through faith was preached to our father Abraham. In fact, we're told that Abraham believed the gospel and by his faith in the promise of God was reckoned righteous, just like you and I are reckoned righteous by faith in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. It was Jesus coming through Abraham's line which proved and has proven to be the blessing to all the nations of the world. The second point that we will look at this afternoon is that our salvation is great also because it's something that the prophets wanted to know more about. It was something that they studied, they wanted to know more about. You see, Peter tells us that the Older Testament prophets inquired, that is, they asked, they looked into this salvation, and that they searched the scriptures carefully, seeking to know what person, or time the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Messiah, within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They searched the scriptures, and they searched the prophecies within the scriptures in order to learn more about the Messiah. They wanted to know who the Messiah was going to be, and they wanted to know when he would come, when he would arrive. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, in verses 39 and 40, Jesus was reprimanding the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said this about them. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." With this comment, we learn that people were, in the days of Christ, searching the scriptures to find the key to eternal life. But at the same time, you'll notice Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for not recognizing that the scriptures, in fact, testify of him and the eternal life that is found in him and in him alone. In Matthew 13, 16, and 17, Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And again, we're told that the prophets and the saints of old were looking forward to seeing the Messiah, who the Messiah was going to be, and when he would come. Paul said also in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Which Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. With this verse, Paul teaches us that the Scriptures of the Old Testament clearly tell of the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah, showing us then that the student of Scripture would be able to figure out that the Messiah would have to suffer before the glories would come, before salvation would come. You see, the prophets knew that the Messiah would be coming, but many of them had no knowledge when he would appear or what the circumstances of his appearance would be when he did appear. For instance, we learn quite a bit from the prophets about the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah is a great prophet who spoke much about the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah, we know, prophesied of his birth in Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6 and also in Isaiah 11:1. And I'll just read Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign," right? So God is going to make it obvious through a sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Another prophet who spoke of the coming Messiah spoke of the birthplace of the Messiah, Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting." Isaiah, of course, also prophesied of the ministry of the Messiah. He spoke that way in great detail in Isaiah 11, verses 2 to 5, Isaiah 35, verses 4 and 6, and in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The prophets also prophesied of his sufferings and the glories to follow. And Moses was the first to predict about the sufferings of the Messiah. Again, going back to Genesis 3:15, Moses states there that Messiah, that is the seed of the woman, would bruise his heel by crushing the serpent's head. And so there would be suffering on the part of the seed of the woman. Isaiah later prophesied of his suffering and death in greater detail in chapters 52 and 53. Of course, in the portion of Isaiah we refer to as the Song of the Suffering Servant, describing in great detail the suffering which the Messiah would undergo, even describing him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The psalmists also prophesied of the resurrection of the Messiah as it pertains to the glories. Peter called David a prophet, and he said in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet," he's speaking of David, he says, "therefore, being a prophet and knowing what God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, and he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The psalmists also prophesied of the triumph and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 22, etc. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, knew enough about the coming Messiah to ask whether or not Jesus was the expected one. How could he refer to Jesus as the expected one unless people actually were waiting for the expected one, the Messiah? And in fact, you remember Jesus answered him in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, by quoting the prophet Isaiah. And by that quote, Jesus was telling him that, yes, I am the expected one. And so Jesus came and he ministered according to all these prophecies from the Old Testament. And Peter also said concerning the Old Testament prophets in Acts 3, verse 18. I'll just read the verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And so this is the reason why Peter could also write in the second epistle, we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have the prophetic word made more sure. In the Gospel of Luke, we are told there in the second chapter that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and he was devout. And he was waiting, we are told, for the consolation of Israel and that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? How he saw Jesus Christ in the temple when he was but a baby. How he lived to see the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to his people through the prophets of old. And then to drive the point home even further, going back to the conversation that Jesus had with the two men on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said these words, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then we are told, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Folks, we live in a time where we have a great vantage point as the people of God. Indeed, we've already learned that we are blessed for believing, even though we don't see our Lord with our eyes. But the thing that we have that our Old Testament brothers and sisters did not have is the complete canon of Scripture. And not only do we have the complete canon of Scripture, but we also have the advantage of time. You see, according to Deuteronomy 18, the only way that the church could determine whether a prophet was a true prophet of God or whether he was not was for them to wait and to see whether or not the prophecy would come to pass. And so the people had to wait. Well, think about how long they had to wait to see whether the prophecies concerning the Messiah were true or not. They waited for hundreds of years. Many generations passed between the time of the prophecies and of their fulfillment. And so therefore, we are more privileged living at the time in which we live. We have, again, the complete canon of Scripture. We have the advantage of living at a time where we don't have to wait to see if those prophecies are true or not. We know that they are. Jesus has come to earth. He lived a perfect life and died a perfect death. He was raised from the grave on the third day and later ascended to heaven. We know this, and we know all these things only because the scriptures tell us so. And they also tell us that there were many who witnessed these very things. Indeed, we have a great advantage living during a time when the greatest event of redemption is actually far behind us by a couple thousand years. We are blessed beyond measure. In fact, Peter even tells us in our text that God had revealed to the prophets that they weren't serving themselves through these prophecies, but that they were serving others. Others like you and me. Of course, that doesn't mean they didn't receive any benefit at all for themselves from these prophecies. Surely they did. But they were told, though, that the prophecies were given to them to minister to other believers down the road. These prophecies were given to them in order to minister to us. And that's an amazing thing. Here we are, thousands of years after these prophecies, and we continue to be ministered to them in our current day. Paul said in Romans 15, verses 3 and 4, that even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You see, we're again at this vantage point. These things are written for our learning, that through patience and the comfort of knowing what the Scriptures teach, we would have hope. Paul even said it in another place in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that when he was recounting the things that happened to the people of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, all these things happened to them, he says, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, a point of practical application may be in order here. If the Old Testament saints were able to search the Scriptures and learn many things about the Messiah, then certainly, on this side of the cross, we should be able to look over the Old Testament and see all kinds of references to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, right? And indeed, we will see these things if we devote ourselves to studying the Scriptures of both Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to be mindful to not neglect spending time in the Old Testament, because those things were written for our comfort and for our learning, that we might grow in our hope and in our confidence of God's word. The Lord has provided these writings to be a ministry to us, and therefore let us benefit from their ministry. And this leads us into the third point. Our salvation is great because it's revealed to man by God. It's great because it's revealed to man by God. In verses 11 and 12, Peter says that the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This ministry comes to us by the Holy Spirit, by God, sent from heaven. And so then, the same Holy Spirit who gave the prophecies to the Old Testament prophets is said then to be with those who preach that very same message today. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven. When Jesus ascended on high, he sent the Holy Spirit. And in sending the Holy Spirit, he also gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4:8. And so we're told that before Christ came to earth, the Spirit of Christ spoke through the Old Testament prophets. And we're told then that after his death, resurrection, and ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit to gift men to preach that very same message of salvation in our day. And so the same Holy Spirit is actively at work in the world in which we live today. He is still anointing his ministers and opening the ears and the eyes and the hearts of his elect to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to them in the preaching of the gospel message. The Holy Spirit, you see, is doing the same ministry he's been doing all throughout history. He's testifying of Christ. He's testifying of the Messiah. And as he gifts men to preach his gospel, they too participate in that same ministry of testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus said there, speaking concerning the disciples whom he sent out to preach the gospel, he said, "He who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus considered those preachers to be his mouthpieces, to be his ambassadors, his representatives. Their message was his message that he had given to them. And you'll notice in that text, Jesus does not say that if they receive or reject the message, it's as though they receive or reject Jesus. No, he says it's stronger than that. He says if they receive or reject the message, you're actually receiving or rejecting Jesus himself through their word. And that's because Jesus is the one speaking through them as his instruments. We know in other places, too, that the preached word of God is the word of God. Paul commends the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 for this very thing. He says there, "For this reason, we all also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The word that the Thessalonians heard were words spoken by men, but because they were spoken by men who were ordained by God and set apart by God to be ministers and preachers, what they preached was the very word of God, in essence. And so the point being made by Peter in our text is that when the word of God is preached faithfully, the same Spirit of Christ that empowered the Old Testament prophets to prophesy in the name of the Lord is also empowering his preachers today to preach the word. In both instances, there's power in the message because it is Christ who is actually preaching. In fact, the Second Helvetic Confession puts it plainly when it says, "The preached word of God is the word of God." Indeed, if more people would understand this truth, there would be less of an effort in churches today to attempt to liven up the worship services with all kinds of other things. How much more, my friends, how much more exciting and lively can it get than to have Jesus Christ speaking to us in the worship service from Lord's Day to Lord's Day? How much more lively can it get to know that Jesus Christ is speaking to us from and through his word as is proclaimed? How much livelier can it get than to be in the very special presence of God when we gather together for worship from Lord's Day to Lord's Day? You know, another passage that ties preaching to the prophetic word is Romans 16:25, where Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." These things are accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. Now, it's true that some people today doubt the power of the preached word, and they doubt the power of it for various reasons. For some of them, they have yet themselves to experience the saving power of God in their own lives, and so they have a hard time believing that God would speak or that he would save people through the preaching of his holy word. And so for them, they are lost still yet. They are still unbelievers. And for them, preaching is foolishness, as Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians. But others doubt its power because they sit under a preaching ministry that doesn't preach the word. You see, there's no power in preaching that isn't based upon the word of God. So when a preacher gets behind a pulpit and all he does is share stories and illustrations and jokes with a few pointers on how to be happier people in life, the folks under that preaching ministry will fail to see the power of God working through that message because that's not the word of God. The Holy Spirit goes forth with the word of God as the word of God is preached. But the word must be the foundation of the message if there's any hope in the Spirit's empowerment. And the fourth and final point, and this will be brief. Our salvation is great also because it's something that even the angels long to see. It's great because it's something even the angels long to see. Verse 12. In another place, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4:9, says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Both to angels and to men. Why did he speak that way? And why does Peter speak that way here in our text? Well, they speak this way because the angels in heaven, we are told, long to see, and they long to understand more fully the salvation that God has bestowed upon his people. You see, the angels don't fully understand it because they don't know what it's like to be redeemed, right? They've never sinned, the elect angels in heaven, and therefore they know nothing of being redeemed. And so they watch with amazement as they learn about the salvation that God has bestowed upon us and how he's pouring out his salvation upon people all throughout the world by his grace. You know, as we think about how the Lord has used his angels throughout the history of redemption, we might be able to see better why our salvation is such an amazing thing that they want to see. Think about these things. After all, first of all, God had sent his angels to guard the tree of life from being eaten after the fall. They know that there's no way that people can make their way back there, right? God made it impossible to go back. They were present at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We're told that by Paul in Galatians 3:19. They had been sent as messengers to warn people of coming judgments. Think about how God sent angels to Sodom and Gomorrah to warn them of the coming judgments. God sent an angel to tell Mary and Joseph about the coming birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent angels to minister to Jesus during his testing in the wilderness. They were at the grave of Jesus after he rose from the grave. They proclaimed Jesus to be risen from the dead. They were there when Jesus ascended to heaven. And now they are said to rejoice every time a person is saved and enters into the kingdom of heaven. We're told that even now they watch us as we worship. It's one of the reasons Paul says women ought to cover their heads in worship is because the angels are present and they're watching what we do in worship. As noted earlier, they watch us as we live. Hebrews speaks about them as ministering to us. And on the last day, God will send them to gather up the elect and to separate the sheep from the goats, the elect from the tares. And in the end, we are told in the book of Revelation that they will sing along with us about God's great grace and mercy. You see, the angels are watching all of God's plan unfold in great amazement. They're amazed that God would be gracious and merciful to a fallen people. And they're watching in amazement to see how everything will finally come to an end at the last great day. They're waiting for the Lord to give them the command to blow the trumpet and to bring the elect and carry out his judgment upon the wicked. And so if they are amazed by these things, I ask you this afternoon, shouldn't we be too? Shouldn't we stand in awe of what God is doing and has done? Shouldn't we marvel over the grace of our Lord in the salvation he's bestowed upon us? Shouldn't we, as the ones who are the very recipients of this great salvation, fall to our knees in awe in what the Lord has accomplished for us? And as we conclude, one final point to consider. When you read verses 10 and 11, you'll notice there are a number of references to the pronoun you. Peter writes of the grace that would come to you, verse 10. He says, they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, verse 12. And here's the point. The title of the sermon is The Greatness of Our Salvation. I trust we have seen many reasons this afternoon as to why the salvation of God is so great. But here's the catch. The message of this great salvation will only do you good if you personally lay hold of it by faith. Do you believe not only what we've heard from the scriptures today, but do you also believe in the one to whom the scriptures point? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the one by whom this great salvation has been made possible and through whom it actually was accomplished and in whom and through whom it's offered to you even this day? The only way to truly know and to truly appreciate just how great a salvation this is for you personally to lay hold of the great Savior by faith. May all of us know this saving grace even now. Amen. Please take up.